All right, so Psalm 103 is a very interesting psalm, and I'm just going to read the first two verses because the first two verses really describe what this is about. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits." Okay, so for any of you guys who love the song 10,000 Reasons, this was based on. It's not unique lyrics. No, I'm just kidding. He just ripped it off the Bible and he got famous. this is where it comes from, and you can kind of see that the whole point of this psalm, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." The word bless, it could also be translated praise, but praise is kind of a weaker translation. What the word bless means is it means to praise out of an abundant heart of deep love and thanksgiving. And it actually, not only that, but it carries a posture. To bless somebody is you have to be in a kneeling position. So it's, think about it that way. It's not just me going up to one of you and saying like, "Hey dude, I love you." That would be praise. It would be me literally getting on my knees before you and out of my abundant love and thanksgiving for who you are saying, "I love you." Do you guys see the difference? And what this guy is saying is he's not just saying, "I want to bless the Lord." He's saying, "I want my soul, I want the innermost part of my being to praise God." And what we see from this guy is, guess what? You don't usually talk to yourself unless you're crazy. No, I'm just kidding. You don't usually talk to yourself unless this isn't happening. So this is a man who doesn't have this kind of passion for God. Does that make sense to you guys? This is not somebody who is so passionate about God. He's like, "Man, I need to write a song because I'm a psalmist and I know this is going to be in the Bible." This is a time in David's life where he doesn't feel like praising God. But he's telling his soul, he's talking to his own soul, which I think is cool, and he's saying, "You're gonna praise God. We're gonna do this," right? And he's meditating on how to do it. So let's focus on this really quickly. The idea here of praise is the idea of praising someone, like I said, with thanksgiving, love, and joy. And what we're going to discover tonight as we go through this passage is that the Christian life is a pursuit of God, and it's a pursuit of joy in God. Okay? It's a pursuit of joy in God. So let's talk about really quickly what joy is and why it's so powerful and why we need to spend an entire night talking about it. Joy is a little bit different than happiness. It's a little bit different than happiness in that it is more than an emotion. And the best example that I've come up with to explain what joy is the example of love. Now, if I were to ask you guys what love is, if I were to say love is only an emotional experience, I would hope you guys would say that's not true, right? If love was only emotion, that's a pretty shallow love. I mean, could you imagine someone in a relationship that's like, "Well, I know that I love my boyfriend when I feel like it, but when I don't, we break up." You know, you feel like it's pretty shallow. You know, you're going to be in the on-again, off-again kind of relationship for the rest of your life. You need to learn how to love when the emotion isn't there. Joy is the same way. Joy certainly does incorporate happiness, but it's not dependent on happiness. It's deeper than that. Do you guys understand that? All right, so joy includes happiness, but it's deeper than that. And just like love, if you want a depth, if you want a root in your love that's going to go down deep and it's not going to fail you no matter what kind of storm hits your life, you want to learn how to love somebody even and, should I say, especially when the emotions aren't in it. You want to learn how to care for someone, cherish them, be thankful for them, and love them, especially when the emotions just aren't there. All right? Because if you learn how to do that, the depths and the root of your love is going to go down so deep. Like I said, nothing's going to be able to shake it. Joy is the same way. If you learn how to have joy, even when the emotions aren't there, you are going to excel, and it's going to actually deepen and enrich the feelings that you get when the happiness does come. But you need to learn how to experience joy outside of the emotions just as well as you learn how to experience it inside of the emotions. And that is exactly what this man is trying to do. He doesn't have the emotional feeling of joy, but he's still pursuing it. He's still pursuing it and trying to invigorate it inside of himself. Now, when I say that the Christian life is all about, it's all about pursuing God and finding joy in him, some of us struggle with this idea that the pursuit of God is the pursuit of joy. And there are a couple reasons why we can struggle with it. The first one that we could struggle with it, and I've done both, by the way, in my life. The first way you could struggle with it is you've never perceived God as an enjoyable being. When I was growing up in the church, I never perceived God as an enjoyable being. I always perceived him as kind of like, it's kind of like you have to serve God because he's God. You know what I mean? Like if you don't, then you're unholy, you're sick, you know, you're a sinner, you're wrong. And I didn't want to do that. So it was like my own self-righteousness and my pride was the reason why I was serving God. But I never really conceived that, oh, serving God is a joyful thing. I never really saw it that way. So you can struggle with that concept for that reason. The other reason why a lot of us struggle with the idea of finding joy, being having joy in Christ as being our ultimate motivation and desire as a Christian, is a lot of us feel unworthy of that. We're like, well, I don't really deserve to do that. Isn't that kind of selfish, is another way to put that. Isn't that like a selfish way of living, is my whole life is just about finding joy in God. That kind of sounds like I'm only thinking about me, and do I really deserve that? Well, here's the thing. God is most honored in love expressed in joy. An example of this is found in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. I'm not going to flip there, but I'm just going to quote to you guys what happens in that verse. In Deuteronomy 28, God is laying out for his people a prophecy about one day how they are going to sin against him and leave him. And his major complaint against them is this. He says, you guys did not serve me with joy in your hearts. So, pop quiz, were the people of God serving God? Were they doing religious activities? Yeah. They were going to the temple. They were singing worship songs. They were listening to sermons and Bible studies. And they were probably even reading their own Bible at home and doing everything. But they weren't doing it with what? Joy. And so God says, I don't want it. I don't like it. And if you really think about it, it makes a whole lot of sense. Would you like someone to serve you who doesn't have joy in doing it? Okay, let me just put this in a scenario for you guys. Let's say some of you guys are in relationships, some of you aren't. But let's say, you know, you get in a relationship with someone and you guys go out. You're like, man, let's go out. Let's go to the movies. It's going to be awesome. And you're at the movie with them. And the whole time they're just like rolling their eyes and checking their phone. And you're like, hey, you having a good time? No. But this is my responsibility as your girlfriend to be out here with you. All right? So I'm going to do this, and I hope you like it. You know, like I hope this is everything that you want, you know. And by the way, I love you. You know, like I love you, by the way, so much.
Here's a present,
you know. This is what I do as your girl. How many of you guys would like a relationship like that? No one, right? God doesn't want a relationship like that either. He doesn't want people, and you could think about it this way. God can see your heart. So if you go to church and you're faking it, guess who isn't fooled? It's God. He could see the, I'd rather sleep in on Sunday. I'd rather not read the stinking King James. This is so boring. You know, I don't want to do this. I don't want to pray. I don't want to, you know, and you just kind of begrudgingly do it. God doesn't want it. He doesn't like it. Right? So when I say that we're pursuing joy in God, here's the deal. Let's use the same scenario, but let's change it, okay? Let's say you go out, again, with the boyfriend, your girlfriend, for me, my wife, right? We're out there, and I'm like, you know, and she's engaged the whole time. I'm just like, hey, how you doing? Are you enjoying yourself? And she's like, I love you so much. This is the best thing I can think of to do tonight, right? Would I be offended by that? You're so selfish. It's all about what you want to do. You just want to hang out with me tonight. You want to see this movie. It's all about, no, right? Because I understand something. When she's saying that to me, who is she honoring? She's honoring me. She's saying, you are so awesome. There's no one I would rather be with right now. Does that make sense? If you want to honor God, if you're like, man, I want to honor, I want to glorify God, he is everything to me, he is beautiful, enjoy him. If you do not enjoy God, you cannot honor him. If you do not find pleasure in your service, you do not honor God. There's another verse that you guys are probably very familiar with, 1 Corinthians 13, right? And it begins like this. Though I sing with the tongues of men and of angels, have not love, I am a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal, right? What's God saying? Dude, if you sing songs to me and you don't love me and you don't enjoy me, You know what it sounds like to me? Sounds like a stinking marching band that's out of tune. You know, I remember when I was in middle school, you know, you have the middle school marching bands. Those suck. I've never heard one that's good. You know, they're just terrible. Because it's just like it's just like one kid's on percussion. You know, Jimmy with ADHD is on percussion, and he's slamming the cymbals because that's all he can do. You know, and like everybody, there's like a couple, there's like one girl who's into it on the clarinet, and everyone else just making noise, and she's drowned out. You know, maybe that's just my school. But anyway, that's what I heard, right? That's what God's saying. He's like, that's what your worship sounds like to God when you don't love Him, you don't enjoy Him, right? He says, though I understand all mysteries and knowledge, right, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Meaning, I mean, what if I knew all the trivia about my wife, but I didn't love her? I know where you grew up. I know where you did this. I know where you did that. She's like, do you love me? Not really. But I know all these things about you. Aren't you impressed? You know, like, dude, it's nothing. It doesn't profit you anything. Though I give all my money to the poor and even my body to be burned, have not love, it profits me nothing. Right? You can serve someone all you want, but if it's not out of joy, no human being's going to want it. And neither does God. So you see the importance of this study? If you really want to honor God, you need to learn how to enjoy God. And that means, and like I said, you can enjoy God even when the emotion isn't there. So we need to learn how to do this. We need to learn how to enjoy God at all times. That is the pursuit of the Christian. We pursue God and we pursue joy in Him, and that is where we're going at all times. If you have that as your trajectory, if every day you wake up and you just say, I want to learn how to love God more and enjoy Him more, you're set. You're going to be good. You're going to do great things if that is your goal. If your goal, however, and let me put it this way, if your goal, however, is just to be happy, you will never be happy. If you're like, okay, well, Peter said that I should be always pursuing joy, so I need to always be pursuing a good feeling. You're going to be miserable. Right? No relationship can last like that if you're just pursuing a feeling. If you pursue the person, you will gain the feeling. But if you pursue the feeling, you'll lose the person. If you pursue God, you will gain the feeling. That's the fruit of loving Him. If you pursue the feeling, you will lose God. Just a matter of time. Right? So any questions just to begin with about the definition of joy, why we need it, why we pursue it? Excellent. Next point. Loving God is the greatest joy that a human being can have. Loving God is the greatest joy that a human being could ever have. Human beings were created to love. I just recently listened to a TED Talk. It really interested me, and the title interested me, should I say, and then the actual TED Talk was really boring. It was a guy who said he did a 75-year study. So it's been going on since the 40s, no joke, and they got, I think it was over 100 people to participate in this thing. And every year, they would just ask them, how happy are you? Every year, they would just get with them, and they would take blood tests, and they would ask them basic questions of their life to determine how happy they were. For 75 years. Isn't that crazy? And then as these people began to have kids, they would interview the kids and the family, and they would figure out the family dynamic. So I was like, man, this is going to be an awesome TED Talk. This is going to be great. He's going to like talk about, you know, like what are we missing when it comes to like happiness and joy and all these things. And all he says is like, all we found out is that people who have good relationships tend to be happier than people who have bad relationships. That was the whole thing. That was the whole thing. And I was like, man, I just wasted 15 minutes out of my life. You know, like you did a 75-year study and that's all you learned? Like, dude, that's kind of a waste of time, man. You know, like that's honestly what I was thinking in my head. But here's the thing. All it does is it illustrates the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible says that we as human beings were created for relationships. That's what we're created to do. Think about it. God Himself is a relational being. He has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's related to Himself for all of eternity. He created man in His own image and likeness to have a relationship with man. And then the first thing He created for man was a woman to have a relationship with her. Does that make sense? We were created and designed for relationships. So of course you would be unhappy if you had bad relationships and happy if you had good relationships. But what the Bible is telling us is that the ultimate relationship that you and I crave is God. And I could prove it. every single time we get into a relationship, no matter what it is, no matter if it's a friendship, no matter if it's our parents, no matter if it's girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever, we idealize the relationship. Here's what I mean. We have a way that we think that people should act towards us. And if you don't believe that you do that, whenever, think about it, in your life, whenever a friend acts in a way that you find wrong, don't you look at them and say, you're not being a good friend. So in your mind, there's a definition of what a good friend acts like, and you're missing it, right? If you guys have ever been in relationships, if your boyfriend or girlfriend aren't acting the way you think they should act, you go up to them and say, you're not being a good boyfriend, girlfriend, right? Or if your parents, once again, are treating you poorly, you say, you're not being good parents. So you have a standard in your mind, but here's the fact. The fact is that nobody could ever live up to that standard. Right? Because when let's think about a friend. A friend is someone, in my opinion, who should always be there for you, who shares your interests, who genuinely cares for you, and won't leave you or abandon you. Right? But in our lives, have any of us had friends like that? Maybe to one extent or another for a time, but for the most part, most of the friends that I had when I was in elementary school aren't my friends anymore. They have left me. They have abandoned me. My best friends have left me and abandoned me. My best friends, even the relationships I have today with friendships that continue, we lose interest in one another. We stop hanging out with one another, right? We struggle. We fight. We've gossiped about one another behind each other's backs, right? So none of my friends have lived up to my standard of what a good friend is, right? Spouses, same thing. Parents, same thing. No one could ever live up to this standard that you have inside of your head. And what that tells us as human beings is if we have this standard, we have the standard for a friend, spouse, and parent that nobody else is meeting, that must mean, as C.S. Lewis put it inside of his book, Mere Christianity, if I find in myself a desire that no one on earth can satisfy, I must conclude I was not built for this world, right? I must conclude that I was built for a love that no human being can give me, that can only be given to me by God. Loving God, relating to God, is the fullness of joy that any human being can have. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In fact, even in the passage that we were going through last week in John 15, Jesus says, I say these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The best, most exceedingly awesome joy and pleasure you could ever have as a human being comes in the presence of God. It comes in the presence of God. You can't have it any other place. Okay. Next thing, sin is always a symptom of a lack of joy in Christ. And Psalm 51 is a good example of that. David, I'm not going to go into it, but David, after bailing pretty hardcore, one of the things he mentions about his heart that he realizes was one of the reasons, one of the contributing factors for why he sinned, is he prays to God and he says, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. He realized, if I was happy, if I was satisfied with God, I wouldn't have gone and done this. And think about it in your life. Don't think about the average everyday sins that we do, you know, being proud, selfish, whatever. We can get to those later. But think about the sins that you do that you regret. Yelling at someone that you love and care about. Right? Getting frustrated with them. For me, viewing pornography. You know, going after things that you know are wrong. Touching things that you know are wrong. Seeing things that you know are wrong, right? Every single time when I think in my head, back to the moments where I did a sin that I really genuinely regret, it wasn't like, hey, you know, what was your life like? It was awesome. Everything was going my way. I was so happy. You know, nothing could have been better. And then I sinned like this, right? Usually when I yell at someone, I'm frustrated with someone, was like, well, you know, I had a really long day, right? I was hungry. I was tired. There's things happening in my life that I'm just not happy with, right? Things that are influencing me or impacting me in negative ways. And once again, I think if you guys evaluate your lives, you'll find that the same thing is true for you guys. That usually the times where you do a sin that you truly, genuinely regret, it was at a time in your life where you weren't doing that great. You were depressed. You were lonely. You were sad. You were anxious. You were worried. Something like that was happening in your heart, and then you sinned. And what that reveals inside of us as human beings is it reveals that, like I said, we all have a need for God, And if we're not being filled with God, we will be filled with something else. Right? If we're not being filled with God, if you're not finding joy in God, you will find joy in something else. Right? There's a need inside of a human being. We need to express it that way. So a lack of joy will lead you to sin. Right? So if you're seeing your life right now, if you would characterize your life right now as being sinful, you look at your life, you're like, man, I'm like bailing all the time. Answer me this question. How is your joy in Christ doing? Do you enjoy Him, man? Are you passionate about Him? One of the verses that always breaks my heart that I like to go back to often is Jeremiah chapter 2. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, what God says to His people is He says to them, hey, remember when you first knew Me? Didn't you just went after Me with everything in you? Yeah, it's not like that anymore, is it? And then He talks about how they're falling into sin, how they're leaving Him, how they're abandoning Him. And I think about that verse all the time because I remember when I first, do you guys remember when you first gave your life to God? And like how passionate you were and how like much you wanted God and how much you sought Him with everything that was in you? What God's question to you would be is, what happened? Did God's passion for you dry up? No. So your passion for God must have dried up. And what God's calling us to do, again, this is not meant to like bring you down, but what God's telling you to do is if you have a pattern of your life right now that is going into sin habitually, one of the problems might be your joy in Christ. One of the problems might be your joy in Christ. Another way to illustrate this is joy in Christ is a powerful weapon and provides us with the motivation and strength necessary to fight sin. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 is a great passage to illustrate that. Nehemiah 8 verse 10 says this, the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Nehemiah 8 is a great chapter. I encourage you guys to read it tonight. But basically what happens in Nehemiah 8 is the people of God, right, they backslid for a long time. They backslid for a long time. And they finally come back into the land and they're building up the temple and they don't even know how to relate to God anymore, right? After a time of growing cold towards God, for me, it's hard to relate to God. After a while, they don't even know how to relate to Him. They don't even know His word anymore. And so Nehemiah and them, they read the word to the people. And the people hear the word for the first time in years. And they're brokenhearted because they're like, because as the word is being read to them, they realize, I'm not doing any of that. I've fallen so far from God. I've fallen so far from my first love. I remember Him, but I don't have Him anymore. And they're broken. They're grieved over this loss. And Nehemiah looks at them and he says, stop crying, rejoice, man, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. Because he recognizes something. That grief that the people were feeling, which was a good thing at first, what could it have led to? Could have led to a very negative emotion. What is it? Depression brought on by guilt. Brought on by guilt, right? Because people give a sermon like this and a lot of us, we listen and we say, man, I don't have that kind of joy in God. You know, I'm a terrible child. You know, I'm a terrible, you know, spouse to God. I've left Him. I've abandoned Him. I mean, He's done all these good things for me and I leave Him and I do these things and I hate Him, right? And it affects you in such a way that it brings about guilt. And here's the thing. When you start feeling guilty, you go back to depression. And when you go to depression, right? Here's the thing, if you're feeling guilty towards God, you certainly won't go towards God for joy. Here's what I mean by that. Let me ask you guys this question. The last time you fell to sin, intense sin, not, once again, not just the basic average sin, but a sin that you looked at and you're like, that was really terrible. How many of you guys, the second after you fell that sin, you looked at God and said, God, please fill me with Your joy. Fill me with Your pleasure. I've forgotten what You're like, and I want to taste You again. Right? None of us do that, right? Why? Because we feel guilty, shameful. We don't want to go to God. We feel like we've let Him down, right? We've disappointed Him. He's the last person we want to talk to, right? So we separate ourselves from Him. And what Nehemiah is saying is if you separate yourself from God, you will never have the power to overcome your sin. Joy in God is the first step towards victory over sin. You cannot conquer your sin without joy in God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. All right? And that goes so counter to probably everything you guys have heard in church. right? Even last week's sermon when we talked about John 15, about abiding in the vine of Christ. It sounds so counter, because usually what I hear in sermons when I'm listening to pastors is they'll be like, if you're viewing pornography, you need to stop, right? Man, or man, if you have a sucky relationship with God, it's probably because you're sinning, man. You need to stop sinning and get a better relationship with God. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, oh my gosh, he's right. I suck, man, I need to stop, you know. And then I go home and I try to stop and I'm filled with guilt, I'm filled with shame, I'm filled with regret. You know what I do? I go right back to my sin. Because as empty as sin is, there is a level of comfort there. And I would rather have mild comfort than no comfort at all. So of course I'm going to go back to my sin. You see, the Bible actually has things backwards from the way we think. The Bible doesn't say, conquer sin, then you'll have joy in Christ. The Bible says, get joy in Christ, and then you will conquer your sin. Get joy in Christ, and then you will conquer sin. So let's talk about obstacles. All right, so what keeps us from having joy in Christ? Now we're going to keep reading. All right, we made it through a whopping two verses in half an hour. All right, let's keep going. Verse 3. Who forgives all of our iniquities. Forgives all of our iniquities. Like I said, one of the biggest obstacles to our joy in Christ is guilt. Feeling like we've let down God, feeling like we disappoint God, feeling like we don't measure up to God. That is one of the biggest obstacles to your having joy in God. And what we're going to find out as we read all these things is the gospel, and this is important, the gospel conquers every obstacle to joy. The gospel conquers every obstacle to joy. So the first way that we don't have joy is in feeling guilty before God. It's in feeling guilty before God. And here's the problem. Our culture says, you know what our culture solution for feeling guilty? Forgive yourself. You need to learn how to forgive yourself. Right? I hear that from Dr. Phil, right? You need to learn how to forgive yourself, you know? They can forgive you, but if you don't learn how to forgive yourself, you'll never be forgiven. You know, and that sounds very cool. You know, we're listening like, yeah. Forgive yourself. Have any of you tried to do that? Maybe like been like feel like done something again really bad and just been like, I'm just going to forgive myself, you know? Self, you're forgiven, you know? And then all the guilt just flies away and you just like you're soaring on eagle's wings and you don't have any more problems, all right? It doesn't work, right? You can tell yourself you're forgiven all you want, but the guilt's still there. It's not going to cover over the guilt. It's just going to solidify it deep down inside your heart. You know what happens to guilt? When you suppress it, is it just lurks there. And it lurks there like this beast waiting to be fed. And the next time you do something wrong, your guilt is stronger now, right? And it just gets stronger and stronger as you go about in your life. And everything's feeding it, right? The sermons you're listening to are feeding it. The things you're doing is feeding it. And your guilt just gets stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. So then you have the religious solution. Okay, you can't forgive yourself. That's stupid. You need to do good works, and then you won't feel guilty anymore, right? You need to make up for it, in other words. All right, so if you feel guilty, you know, Jake, if you're feeling guilty, dude, you need to pray more. You need to pray away the guilt, all right? You need to read your Bible more. That's what you need to do. And here's what happens. We start doing good deeds. We start doing good works. And it makes the guilt go away for a little bit because now we're like, man, look at all the good things we're doing. But here's what's actually happening. Your pride is buffering the pain of guilt. Does that make sense? The guilt isn't gone, once again. Your pride is just becoming like a body armor for you so that your guilt can't hit you. So you start thinking like, man, I am a good person. Right, I'm doing these good things. How could I feel guilty? I can't possibly be a bad person. Those thoughts in my head must be lies. Look at all the wonderful things I do. But God help you when you stop doing those wonderful things. Right. If that is your way of conquering guilt, guilt is going to come back with a vengeance. You must maintain the same level. Actually, you need to be constantly increasing your good works or else you're going to feel like the worst person on earth. Right. So if you deal with guilt that way, guilt will just get stronger and worse. What's the solution in the gospel? Romans chapter 4. To the one who does not work but has faith, it is accounted to him as righteousness, and he will be blessed. And the word blessed means happy, joyous. Does that make sense? The only way for you to have joy in Christ, to finally have freedom from your guilt, from your shame, from your suffering, is not to work for it, but to accept what Jesus says about you. to accept that the cross happened and that Jesus bore all of your sins. Because here's the deal. When I look at my own life, you know, and the things that I've done, it's like, what do you think you deserve for what you've done? You know, some of us might be like, hey, yeah, you know, I deserve like terrible things. I deserve to have a horrible life. I deserve to never be happy for the things that I've done. You may say that, but if any of you like stopped and thought like, you know what I deserve? I deserve to be, have my back filleted. I deserve to be put on a wooden cross naked and have nails put through my wrist and suffocate as people make fun of me. And then I deserve to spend an eternity away from God. That's what I deserve. I don't think any of you are that hardcore. And you know what that means? That means your justice is not as good as God's. And what God is telling you in the cross is he's saying, it is paid. Jesus on the cross, he says, it is finished. Your righteousness is complete. Your sins are forgiven. You can't add to what was done for you on the cross. And the only way you're ever going to be able to deal with your guilt is if you struggle with guilt, start doing this. Every day, think about the cross. Think about what was done for you and pray, God, help me to just receive your forgiveness. Help me just receive it. I don't want to work for it. I don't want to go after it. I just want to have faith in what you did for me. To the one who does not work but believes, it is accounted to him as righteousness. He forgives all your iniquities. The second thing, hindrance to joy that happens in your life, sickness and suffering. Who heals all your diseases. Okay, sickness and suffering is a major hindrance to joy. Not just in yourself, but in others, right? Those you love. Sometimes it hurts more to watch people you love suffer than it does for you to actually suffer, isn't it? And it's really hard, again, to have joy in God when suffering is happening in your life. And here's the major reason why. Whether you admit it or not, for most of us, when suffering happens in our lives, we blame God to one extent or another. Right? We blame God. We look at God and we say, God, why would you allow this to happen inside of my life? And here's the thing. If you picture God as a jerk, as someone who enjoys watching you suffer, as someone who enjoys taking things from you and hurting you, if you really see God that way, how are you going to find joy in him? How are you going to rest in him? How are you going to find peace in him? How are you going to find satisfaction in him? And here's what this guy does. We don't know what's happening in his life. We don't know what's happening in David's life right now that he's struggling with having joy in God. We don't know. But it could very well be. We do know in David's life he had a lot of times of suffering in his life. And it could be this. He could have been struggling with having joy in God because of suffering. From suffering in God and not knowing what God was doing. And you need to be able to understand this. First of all, he thinks back. He thinks back on all the other times that God has healed him, which helps, right? To think like, okay, you know, I've been sick a lot of times in my life, and every single time God has been faithful and he's restored me and he has healed me and he's bettered me. But the ultimate way that we deal with it is, like I said, in the gospel. Do you understand that you serve a God who doesn't just sit up in heaven, right? Because some of us, we want to know the reason, right? We're like, why am I suffering, or why is this happening? Would you really want just some God who's really super distant, who shows up one day and says, hey, listen, this is why it happened. I'm sorry. My bad. You know, and that's, you know, just, but maybe together we could get over this. You know, we can get through this hump, and I love you, right? And then he just leaves. How many of us want a God like that? That sucks, right? That doesn't help. Here's the thing. You serve a God who is intimately aware of every piece of your suffering. It says in Isaiah 53, it says, he himself bore our griefs and our sufferings in his flesh. No matter what you're going through in your life, Jesus can relate. Jesus knows what it's like to lose family members. He does. He knows what it's like to be abandoned by his friends. He knows what it's like to be gossiped about. He knows what it's like to see people he loves die and hurt and be sick. He knows what it's like to endure sicknesses. He knows what it's like to die in the most gruesome, horrific, painful way ever. And to have a God that's willing to do that for me, right? He did that for you. He didn't have to do that. That was voluntary suffering. To have a God that's willing to suffer like that, you know what it helps me do? It helps me to trust him. Just like Jesus was able to trust his Father in every piece of suffering that he went through, I can trust God in whatever suffering I'm going through, knowing that there must be a reason for this. There has to be a purpose for this. I know that God is faithful. I know he wouldn't let me suffer just because. Right? There's a reason. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 says this, "This light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for you a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Meaning whatever you're going through right now, I don't understand it, you may not understand it, but God understands it, and he's working something out for you, a treasure that you could never have otherwise. Right? I don't have time to go into that, but next week when we go back into John 16, that's all about suffering. So we'll be able to delve into that a little bit deeper. Next one, who redeems your life from destruction. This is obvious. The next thing that keeps us from joy is death. Not just the death of the people that we love, but the inevitable looming fact that one day you're going to die. Now, most people don't think about it, but if you're like me and you struggle with depression, you think about death often. People who struggle with depression think about death all the time, right? I think whenever I get hit with depression, I think about not only my own death, but I think about the death of my loved ones, right? I think about eventually they're going to die. Eventually I'm going to be alone, right? I'm a bummer, right? You know, that's the way I think in my head. And death is this looming thing. It's this thing that takes away your joy. It steals your joy in God. How does the gospel answer this? Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, though he may die, he will live." The beauty of the gospel is that death is not the end. It is a continuation of your life. Eternal life for the Christian begins right now. And it continues forever. Death doesn't stop your life. Didn't stop Jesus' life, and it won't stop yours. Jesus says, "Because I live, you live also." Right? If you're connected to the vine, if you're connected to eternal life, which is in Christ, you will never die. A couple weeks ago, I got the opportunity to go into a hospital, and there's a couple there where literally they went into the hospital to get a lung transplant from her, and they went into the hospital that morning hopeful, and just 2 hours later, the doctors told them that she wouldn't live through the night. Isn't that crazy? You go in the hospital thinking, oh, we're going to get the lung transplant, she's going to be okay. And literally right then they said, get your stuff in order, she's not going to make it. Right? And they called the church and they had me come out and talk to them. And that was beautiful. I'm glad I got to do that. You know, because it's true what it says in Psalm 116. It says, "Blessed in the eyes of the Lord are the death of the saints." To see two people staring death in the face and to be able to hold on to God was priceless. It was beautiful. It was amazing. It magnified to see two people who have joy in Christ in the face of death. Just, it glorified God more than anything else. Does that make sense? It showed his beauty greater than anything else they could have done inside their life. And while I was there, the only thing they wanted me to do, they're just like, you know, I was hanging out with them, they're just like, can you just read us the passages in the Bible that talk about eternal life? That's all they wanted me to do. They didn't want commentary. They didn't want nothing. I was just like, okay. And I just read them the Bible. I just read them the Bible. And it just like, both of them just started crying. It was crazy. It was an amazing experience because they just, you could tell that they just had unbelievable amount of comfort in the simple words of God, that death is not the end. And they were able to experience joy in death, in the face of death. That's insane. Right? What's the next thing? Who redeems your life from destruction. Who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The word crown there, it not only means to honor someone, to place a crown on their head, but it means to surround them with something. And I think this is really cool. God, when you're in a relationship with God, he surrounds you with loving kindness and tender mercy. Man, he just digs you. Isn't that cool? He just surrounds you. He just encompasses you with it. He crowns you with it. It's all over your life. Your life drips with it. And what is his answer? When I feel lonely, shameful, or inadequate, like I'm not measuring up to what I feel like I should be measuring up to, like I'm not doing the things that I feel like I should be doing, I'm not the person that other people think I should be, right? And I feel inadequate, and I feel lonely, I feel isolated, I feel like no one understands me or gets me. And you know what the psalmist is saying? He's saying, dude, even in the deepest parts of my loneliness, isolation, inadequacies, Jesus crowns me with loving kindness. Another way to put that, get this, when someone's crowned in that culture, it was the idea of the greatest amount of honor. Think about it this way. Jesus wants to crown you. He wants to honor you. Isn't that weird? He looks at you and he is, get this, proud of you. And you may look at your life and be like, dude, I don't know what there is to be proud of. But you know what the Bible says that God is proud of his people for? It's for our faith, not our actions. When Jesus was on the scene, read the Gospels. I encourage you guys to read the Gospels. The only thing he compliments is people's faith. You'll never find a passage in the Gospels where Jesus goes up to someone, hey man, great tan. You know, that's awesome, dude. You know, hey bro, nice canines, dude. You really take care of those bad boys. Hey dude, you have an awesome job, dude. You make so much money. That is crazy. You know, he never says that. Dude, rockin' marriage. Right on. Never says that. You know what he says? Great is your faith. Great is your faith. According to your faith, let it be done to you. In all of Jerusalem, I have not seen faith as this, right? That is the only thing he compliments. So in your life, if you're thinking like, why is God proud of me? Do you believe in him? Then he's proud of you. Because for the Christian, all of our righteousness is given to us by what? Faith. How could you one up the cross? How could you be more faithful to God than what Jesus was in the cross? That's the ultimate faithfulness. I think there's an ancient hymn that, not ancient, ancient to us, right? there's an old hymn. I don't remember who wrote it. But there's a part in it where it talks about the idea of faithfulness towards God. And he talks about in Genesis, right? God asked us to be faithful about one thing, right? Be faithful about the tree. Don't eat the tree, right? Do this one thing. Don't be faithful about the tree. And we couldn't do it, right? We weren't faithful about the tree. And then, get this, later on in life, right? If you ever notice in the New Testament, it always says that Jesus was hung on a tree, that he died on a tree. And you're like, that's a bit of an exaggeration. You know, it's kind of like two boards, right? You know, I don't think it was like a tree. You know, it was like, I mean, that's a bit weird. But you know why it uses the word tree? Because here God came to humanity in the beginning and he said, be faithful about the tree, and we weren't. And then he comes to Jesus and he says, be faithful about the tree. And Jesus was. And in the hymn, it says, it's Jesus talking and he says, and I will climb this tree, a tree of life for all, but a tree of death for me. Does that make sense to you guys? We have righteousness because of the faithfulness of Christ, not because of the faithfulness of ourselves. You can never earn the favor of God. The way that Jesus is happy with you is because of your faith in him. Do you believe? Do you trust him? Do you trust the words that he's saying? And what an awesome solution, right? I'm feeling lonely. I'm feeling inadequate. I'm feeling like I suck. And all God says to me is, just believe in me. Just trust me. Do you believe what I say about you? Do you believe what I've done for you? Do you have faith in that? And if you say yes, then he's like, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. And that's wonderful. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like eagles. I would love to just dive into that verse because it's awesome. I just read this today. It's really cool. When it talks about your youth being renewed like the eagles, which kind of insinuates that David might have been a little older when he wrote this. Right? Some of us can relate. But he's saying he satisfies my mouth with good things, meaning he gives me pleasure and satisfaction that makes me feel young again, which I think is really cool. And he brings up eagles because eagles, every now and then, they molt, right? They get rid of all their feathers and they grow new ones. And at 100, actually, when they reach the age of 100, I didn't know this, the process happens like really quickly. Like they molt and then they grow new ones like almost immediately and they look young again. And you see what he's saying? He's saying that like as we go on in life, right, every single one of us, we're carrying baggage. We're carrying bitterness, resentment. We're carrying fears, anxiety. We're carrying all these things. And what he's saying is as God provides you with this revitalization, as he provides you with these good things, he's renewing your youth. Like it's almost like you feel young again in God. He almost makes you innocent again, is another way to put that. Right? Because a lot of us, we've lost our innocence, right? We've had it taken away from us by this world. We're bitter, we're resentful, we're pessimistic. We don't believe in the good of things anymore. We don't believe that we're even good anymore. And what God is saying here is, he's saying he can renew your innocence. And I think that's cool. I think that's so awesome that he does that for me. And once again, the gospel is the solution for that. And another way that we could put this, this verse immediately made me think of Isaiah 40, right? Because one of the things that steals your joy is anxiety of the future, right? I mean, think about it. Some of us, right, if I was going to like take a big test tomorrow or something like that, it doesn't matter what good things are happening in my life, the anxiety over that future is going to take away all the joy, right? I can't enjoy any of the current circumstances when I'm so anxious about the future. Does that make sense? And in Isaiah 40, it says, those who wait on the Lord will walk and not faint. They will run and not be weary. But they will mount up on wings like eagles, right? And the whole picture there is the solution to anxiety is, once again, learning as a Christian how to give my anxiety to God. And it really comes down to this. Do you believe that God has what's best for you? Because so much of your anxiety, you know why we have anxiety? We have anxiety because we're worried about what the outcome is going to be. And we want desperately to try to figure out how to change it. And you're overthinking things because you're trying to change the possible outcome of what's going on in the future. Now, I'm not saying not to plan and not to think ahead. What I am saying is that anxiety ultimately causes depression. And if you don't learn how to give your fears to God and ultimately trust in his plan for your life, anxiety will steal your joy. You want to mount up on wings like eagles. If you want to have joy that won't faint, you need to trust in God. Now I need to finish the rest of this in 5 minutes. So let's go, man. All right, we're going to do it. All right, the next part, I'm just going to go over this. Verse 6 through 10. Let's read it. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Now, the next thing that we can have struggle with that steals our joy is bitterness. Notice what he says in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are what? Oppressed. What he's talking about is in David's life, he was a dude who was oppressed a lot. For most of his life, he was like the youngest brother, and he was picked on by his older brothers. Then, when he finally got to be anointed to be king, Saul tried to hunt him down and kill him for a lot of years. All right, this is a dude that was oppressed a lot. And David was able to do something amazing during the time where Saul was trying to kill him. He was able to not want to kill Saul, some crazy how. And we look at it like, dude, Saul literally tried to harpoon David twice, you know? If my boss tried to throw a spear at me, I think I'd quit. David stuck around, you know? He stuck around. He's like, maybe we won't do it again, you know? That was just a one-time thing. He just got a little angry, you know? Everyone gets a little crazy, you know? And he just say, which is crazy to me. But he was able to just love this guy. And I didn't understand it until reading the Psalms, which are great. If you ever struggle with emotions, by the way, the Psalms are a great place to go because they teach you how to pray your emotions to God. That's what they teach you how to do. And there's a lot of Psalms where David is just like, God, freaking kill this guy. You know, and he's just like, it sounds like a hardcore German death metal song. And you're like, what is going on? Why is this in the Bible? And what I realize is when I'm reading in Samuel about David just being like, hey, I forgive you, I love you, all these things. When I'm reading those passages, David is not just like, hey, I just forgive him, I just love him. What he's doing is, in front of people, he's like, dude, because he was being honest. He wanted to love these people. But before God, he's like, God, this is how I feel. Blah. You know, and he just like laid it out. And here's what he's saying. He's saying God executes righteousness. He's saying God's going to judge. See, the Christian ethic on forgiveness is not, hey, just let it go. The idea of the Christian ethic of forgiveness is you trust God in judgment. Once again, no matter how much someone has wronged me, I have never thought that person deserves to be crucified, man. They deserve to be just like whipped and just destroyed. I've never thought that way. They deserve to be separated from God forever and burn in hell. You know, never really thought that way. But once again, for the sins that anyone, if someone has sinned against you, you know what God says? He says they do deserve that. So as a Christian, what we do is we ultimately give judgment to God. And either A, the person is going to give their life to Jesus Christ and they're going to experience the same forgiveness and healing that you experienced through the cross, or B, they won't and they will be judged by God one day. So the way to give up bitterness is not to just be like, hey, I'm just going to let it go. The way to give up bitterness is to, in prayer, be loud before God about your anger, but ultimately trust in what He's going to do. And that's a consistent thing. You need to do that always. And another way to deal with bitterness, verse 10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. One of the things that happens with bitterness is moral superiority. We talked about it a little bit last week. But when you're bitter at someone, it always comes with you feel as if you're better than that person. And that's the only way to hold on to bitterness. Right? I've never met anyone who's been bitter at someone who's just like, man, I hate this guy so much. But you know what? He is a better person than me in every way. You know, I've never heard anyone say that, you know, because you can't say that. If you're bitter at someone, you must believe that they are worse than you. And so the way that we deal with the bitterness is, first of all, we give it to God. But secondly, we recognize the fact that, you know what, God hasn't dealt with you according to your sins. You're not exactly the best person either. And I didn't mention this before, but one of the ways that people deal with guilt is with bitterness. When you feel guilty about something, it's far easier to blame somebody else than it is to think, now I am to blame. And that is a crappy way to deal with guilt, because eventually, like I said, bitterness is worse than guilt. It'll take away your time. It'll take away your emotions. It's a burden. It's a poison that you drink, man. It's horrible. And God is saying, if you want to come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Right? That's what Jesus says to us. If you're burdened by bitterness, man, come unto Jesus, dude. Give that thing to him, because it sucks. Now, this is cool. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. So far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. That's so cool, right? God has completely separated you from your sins through the power of the cross. I like how he just reiterates that one more time for us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his commandments and those who remember his commandments to do them. This is a weird, verse 18 should stand out to you guys, because remember what I said? You can't receive joy by getting rid of sin. You must have joy, and that enables you to fight sin. Now, verse 18 might stand out a little weird to you guys, because you're like, oh, okay, well, he just said that he does this to people who keep his commandments. So doesn't that mean that you need to do things? It says in Isaiah 59, it says this. It says, the Lord's hand is not shortened, but your sins have separated you from God and caused his face to turn from you. Meaning this. You don't have to be free from sins to receive joy in God, but you must recognize sin and desire to fight it to have nearness to God. There's a big difference between someone who's like, dude, I love God, and I'm desperately trying to get rid of sin in my life, and they're struggling with guilt and shame and condemnation and all these things, and they're not able to do it. Then I would say, once again, you need to refocus on the grace and the mercy and the love of God, and that joy is going to be what propels you to victory. But for someone who's sitting in their life and be like, I don't understand why God's not near to me, you know? And I'm like, okay, well, are you pursuing him at all? Well, no. You know, well, do you even want him, really? Well, kind of, you know? Like, well, what's your personal life look like? And they're like, you know, they're sinning like crazy. You know, they're drinking, they're doing drugs, they're having sex, they're doing all these crazy things. I'm like, if God were to give you joy in him right now, he would be affirming you in your sin. The Lord's hand's not shortened, but your sins have separated you from God. So in order to have joy in God, we must purpose in our heart, like Daniel did, we must purpose in our heart to not be tainted by the delicacies of this world. Meaning we must fight sin. You cannot simultaneously have ultimate joy in Christ and ultimate joy in sin. And those of us who are like, well, that's kind of not fair. Well, let me ask you this question. What if you were dating someone and they said to you, well, I love you so much, and I have all my joys in you, but I also have all this love and joy for all these different people, and I also like to have sex with them. Can we have a relationship like this? When you say, no, right? You can only have that kind of love and joy for me. And are you being sinful by saying that? Are you being selfish by saying that? No. Having ultimate joy in Christ is what we need to do. And the wonderful thing about it, I don't have time to go into this. I wish I had more time, but I'm already over time. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, he says, everything that God created is good. All the creation is good and was made to be enjoyed. And it is sanctified, meaning made holy to God, through prayer and the Word of God. Here's what Paul is saying. God is not telling you you can't enjoy things in your life. What he's telling you is enjoy them in God. You ever wonder why you pray before food? You ever wonder that? That's why you pray before food. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. People read 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, and they're like, I really dig food. I like eating. That's awesome. How do I glorify God in eating? I thank him for it. Oh, does that make sense? It's kind of like, once again, I don't necessarily have to spend time exclusively with Emma to enjoy her. What if I enjoyed something she did for me? What if she made me food? And I'm like, no, I can't enjoy this food. I only have to enjoy you. She'd be like, no, I made you the food, right? Enjoy it. The best way to honor Emma in that moment is to what? Say what? Thank you. Thank you. You're awesome. If God's given you good gifts, don't worship God by separating yourself from the good gifts and saying, I don't want to have pleasure in my life. Worship God by thanking him for them. Right? God elevates good things to be awesome things when he is the ultimate thing. Right? Now, the final thing I'm going to mention, we're just going to read the last parts. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength and do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The man has a desire to join in a chorus that's already sounding. Here's what I mean by that. If you want to have joy in the Lord, associate yourself with people who have joy in the Lord. Does that make sense? Don't try to start a new song. If you're struggling with having joy in the Lord, don't be like, hey, I'm going to go and hang out with my non-believer friends all the time and I'm going to motivate them to have joy in the Lord. No, you're not, because you already don't have it. I'm not saying don't hang out with your non-believer friends and minister to them. What I am saying is you need to spend time with people who are already enjoying God, because their joy will rub off on you. It's kind of like if someone had a crappy marriage, I wouldn't be like, you know what you need to do? You need to start a support group with people who have really terrible marriages. Because you yourself don't have joy in your marriage. You're going to be brought down by other people who don't have joy in you. You're going to be like, yeah, it is all downhill from here. Man, I made a bad decision. Maybe I should just get out of this thing, right? It's just going to affirm your misery. You need to associate yourself with people who have what? Good marriages. So that's the final thing I'm going to say about enjoying God. Try to surround yourself with people that enjoy God. And try to have them rub off on you, and have some of that zeal rub off on you. Okay? All right, let's pray, and then we'll celebrate some birthdays. All right? Dear God, thank you so much for your word. Please, Lord, help us to bless you from the innermost parts of our soul, to have joy in you, God. Please fill us and satisfy us in every way that we need. God, that you would be glorified in us, in our joy. Please teach us how to enjoy you in all circumstances and all seasons. In your name, amen.